We've spent these past several months carefully working through Jesus' letters, the messages to these seven churches in Asia, and it seems only fitting, after all the material we've covered, to go back and put all that we've learned into a somewhat more... Let me see if I can move past this. I'm not sure where my stuff went. There we are. Look at that. Put all that we've learned into somewhat of a more compact package. And so that's my aim today. Whether or not I actually get there, you're going to have to determine later. But I've chosen to do this in three basic parts. The seven churches as we looked, and this is going to be a quick, number one, a survey of the seven. We're going to go over them just very briefly. Secondly, I want to make a series of observations about the seven as a group, not just individual ones. And then lastly, a comparison of both the reprimands and the rewards that are given to us throughout the chapters that we've covered, both chapters 2 and 3. So first, we want to look at a general survey of just these seven churches put together. And if I were to take Jesus' repeated admonition at the end of each letter and boil it down, what would that look like? That's the question I was asking myself as I was coming back to this text. And what it would look like would be seven cross-cultural and transgenerational warnings. Wouldn't matter what culture the church was existing in, and it wouldn't matter what era the church was existing in, the seven things that are covered here are pertinent for all the church in all places at all times. So you look back at Ephesus, and the issue with Ephesus was a lack of love for Christ, mainly due to the fact that they seem to have lost a sense of the great love of Christ for them, for lost sinners. And a love that's seen always best at the cross. And then secondly, there was Smyrna. And the truth is that Christians in various places are going to suffer in trials and temptations and persecutions. And Satan may very well be personally behind some of those things at times. And we shouldn't be shocked at that. In Pergamum, the chief issue was sexual immorality, and that is a perennial temptation and problem in the church. Yes, it's a problem in today's society, especially in America, where there seems to be just no limits on sexuality at all. As a matter of fact, sexuality seems to drive the course. That seems to trump everything else. So you can declare yourself whatever you want to declare yourself, and that should be the final answer to everything, irrespective of what God says. And the Bible takes a different approach to that. And then the church at Thyatira, there you had systematized false doctrine that was leading to compromise with the world. And sin will always emerge in and among its own. It'll come up right in the church. In Sardis, we learn that there is nothing more deadly to the gospel than the pride of self-reliance. Number one. And I'll tell you, at a time like this, when we're seeing the wonderful aspects of people responding to the disasters, first in Texas and now in Florida, and what's going to be happening in the aftermath of all of this, there will be a great hubris on the part of people to say, look what we've done, look how we've overcome, look how we've entered in. And those are great things. But when it comes to the gospel, there's nothing more deadly than self-reliance. It's great to be able to say, I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, but you can't pull yourself into heaven by your bootstraps. And when that enters into the gospel, we've got a problem. And then Philadelphia. The size of a church, either large or small, is neither a guarantee that it's healthy nor a guarantee that it's effective. Believers have an open door to the throne of grace, and we saw that developed in that portion. And then lastly, Laodicea. The church's ineffectiveness and how it's always linked to a shallow relationship with Christ, to a lack of personal communion with God. So Ephesus, the problem was love. No apprehension of the wonder of Christ's love anymore. That seemed to have waned. In Smyrna, the issue was faithfulness, that they needed to remain faithful unto death in spite of severe testing. In Pergamum, immorality that was tied to idolatry. In Thyatira, the prophetess who was teaching the church to compromise with the world. In Sardis, the deadliness of self-reliance. In Philadelphia, the open door, even to a very weak and small church, but an entrance to the throne of grace. And in Laodicea, lukewarmness. So you've got kind of a key for each one of these, kind of a one-word jog in your own mind as you work through them and remember what's been given to us. Uselessness in the church. Now, we'll boil that down even more before we're done. You've got those seven, and I've given you a key word to each. I'm going to try and narrow it even further when we get down to the bottom of all this. But I want to go back and just look at a number of observations, things that struck me. These are in no particular order. But things that struck me as I went back and rehearsed all seven of these messages for myself as I reviewed these seven letters. I just want to give you five observations that I have. You don't have to number them because, as I said, they're not in order here. But the first observation is this, that as Jesus writes to the angel of each church, addressing the whole church and its issues, at the same time, at the end of each of these letters, he calls upon each individual to take responsibility for all that's said. And not only are they responsible for what is said to their particular church, but to all the churches. Go back and just look at one of those for a second, if you've got your Bible. Starting in chapter 2, going down to, that first letter, to the letter at Ephesus. In verse 7, he who has an ear, so talking to the individual at this point, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And then to the one who conquers. That's a repeated formula all the way through this. So we can't turn a blind eye to the message to any of these churches. And each of us needs to say, where do I fall into this personally? What do I do with it? I've got to reckon with what's being said, even though I might not think overtly that particular problem applies to me. It applies to Christ's church, and we're connected. So there's going to be this individual responsibility that comes into this. The second thing that I observe in this, and I'm most grateful for this, especially when I consider our church, there's no such thing as a normal church. They're all weird. They've all got their foibles. They've all got their problems. And if there's anything that we've seen to this collection of these churches in Asia Minor, is that not a one of them would fit into what we would call normal. Each of them is unique in its makeup. Each of them is facing unique challenges. Each of them is in unique circumstances. Each of them has several advantages and disadvantages, and they each exist in a slightly differing culture. But here's the thing. You see, in American culture, we are virtually obsessed with standardizing everything. It's why people hate Apple products so much, because they keep changing connectors. You had the original connector, and then you went to the lightning connector, and now they're going to go to a magnetic connector, and no, keep it the same. You know, I love that. But we do that with the church in a really unhealthy way. We want to bring everything down to one size fits all, and the truth is, no, one size does not fit all. I am living proof of that. Just look at my wife and I standing side by side. There will never be one size fits all. Real life has a way of bending and warping every constant that we try to impose. And we want to be able to say, and we all have this somewhere in the back of our heads, even though we haven't probably articulated it or put it on paper or detailed it, we all have in our heads some picture of what the church should look like. We want a template. And we measure our church and other churches by that template, even if we're not fully aware of it. This is what a church should do, shouldn't do. This is what a church should be like, what it shouldn't be like. And there's certain reality to that, but boy, we can draw a lot of strange things there. We want a template and a pattern in terms of what the church does in activity, in terms of its makeup. And so while we've got a nation that's in a terrible place of racial divide right now, At the same time, we've got many that are saying, well, we have to create multiracial or cultural churches. I'm not so sure we should do that by design. We don't seem to see that as a scriptural pattern. And yet, that's kind of where we go. Those are good. We want all kinds of outreach. And we should look at every human being as one made in the image of God and who needs Christ, irrespective of their culture and their race. And yet, we can try to squeeze that down and engineer it in a way that isn't healthy. And while in God's economy there are certain norms and constants, nature itself testifies to the amazing genius of God's variety and the way that He delights in it as you look at creation around you. For all the basic simplicity of water, the truth is there's still no two snowflakes that are alike. Though every Christian is born again by the same Spirit, we still have individual fingerprints, individual personalities, and that's going to carry over into churches the same. For all the common traits that humanity has, your fingerprints are unique. And though all believers are joined together in Christ's church, each one is still wholly an individual, and so the churches are comprised of these individuals in their particular circumstances and environments. So we can't cookie cutter the church too much. And we need to be aware that we don't fall into a pattern like that. Third observation. It's really interesting to note the things which do not seem to concern Jesus, given the other issues that are in the churches. Things that are nevertheless what most often motivate us in assessing a church we might wish or not wish to attend or be members of. He finds certain things that are important, but we lay importance on things that never even get mentioned. And we may give lots of weight to things that Jesus ultimately finds of little concern while ignoring areas of grave concern. Let me give you just a few examples of that. Notice how Jesus makes no positive or negative statement regarding the size of any of these churches. It's irrelevant. Oh, I think a small church is best because you can have a certain kind of community. Really? I think a big church is best because then you can get the best of talent and the broadest perspective. Really? So, Jesus didn't mention that once. He's examining, he's in the midst of his seven churches, and that never seems to be a concern of his. He never says to Philadelphia, you guys better go out and start building. And he never says to Laodicea, you know what, you guys need to break up into small groups. He just doesn't do it. It's not part of his calculation. It doesn't work that way. No church is better or worse simply because it's large, and it's no better or no worse simply because it's small. That's a human consideration and not a divine one. But I'll tell you, people who are in small churches will become exceedingly defensive about how pure small churches are. And people who are in large churches can be extremely defensive about how important it is to have this wide magnitude of great resources to draw from. Those are both benefits, or can be benefits, but they aren't the guiding principle. They don't seem to bother Jesus at all. He says absolutely nothing, and this is tragic, about the giftedness or lack thereof of its leadership in terms of its preaching. I want to go and hear the best preacher I can. Really? Maybe the most faithful preacher would be the better idea. But you see, we put a lot on giftedness. We love to hear good orators, good speakers. And it's great when we can find them. But the truth is, we'd all end up on the internet if that was the guiding principle. Because we've just got access to the great speakers all around the world. And maybe that's what we should do, is just find the best speakers and stick with them. But he doesn't do that with these guys either. That's totally off his tablet. If he has a tablet, I'm sure Jesus has an iPad. He would never have an Android. But he doesn't mention that. That's not part of how he's weighing a church. Another problem here, and I think really Jesus was probably remiss in this, he doesn't say a word about worship styles. How can that be? Doesn't he care? Apparently it's not high on the list. But it's interesting how that enters into our list. I want a particular atmosphere that fits me and speaks to me. It's okay. But I tell you, it's not as important to Jesus as it probably is to some of us. He doesn't say a word about programs. How many you do have, don't have? Women's groups, men's groups, children's groups. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't say anything about them having a Sunday school, not having a Sunday school. Those things just don't register. He's dealing with other issues in the church. And they might be great and they might be negative. It all depends on how they function in a given assembly. But we can't put too much on those. He says nothing about the order of their worship services. There's not a single Bible verse about how many songs we're supposed to sing, how many verses in those songs, whether or not they're modern, whether or not they're ancient. I mean, wow, that's pretty weird. And he says nothing about whether or not there are times when they should stand or sit or kneel or recite anything. But we put weight on those, don't we? He doesn't say anything about how often they should take the Lord's Supper or whether or not people can raise their hands in worship. Obviously, if you're a Presbyterian, not. You'll be slain in the Spirit immediately. And if you're a Pentecostal, you probably need to get someone to adjust your arms down. But that doesn't seem to bother Jesus. Those things aren't on his register here at all. Can I make mention of what they didn't have in the early church? They didn't have Hillsong. They didn't have Sovereign Grace Ministries and its great music. There was no Keith Getty. There was no Stuart Townend. There was no Trinity Hymnal. There was no Isaac Watts, no John Newton, no Augustus Toplady, no smoke machines, no lasers, no coffee bars. They didn't have an organ, they didn't have a worship team, and they didn't have PowerPoint. I'm stunned. Jesus calls them churches at all. How can it be? But you see, those don't register on his plate. He says nothing about church polity. How many elders? How many deacons? How do they divide up their responsibilities? We've got a little of that in Acts and Timothy, but Jesus doesn't seem to be overly concerned about it right here. He doesn't talk about whether or not they have pews or theater or stacked seating or no seating at all. And I know some people believe pews are God's ordained seating method. Do you know why pews were originally brought into the churches? Because they were the cheapest way to get the most people in the building. Individual chairs are more expensive. And churches, as we know, notoriously like to stay cheap. We're protecting the Lord's money. But it was just an easy way to do things. There's nothing sanctified about pews versus stack seating versus sitting on the floor or standing. And as you might imagine, he said nothing about air conditioning. Again, I think he missed the mark there. So what we learn is that instead that personal fidelity to Christ and the gospel and living unto him and being with God's people, those are the things that are important. That's what he keeps coming back to over and over and over. And beyond that, a church may look and sound and behave in very different ways in different places. In fact, this might serve us really well as we consider our own assembly. And should any of you for any reason need to move beyond here and look for another church sometime? The things Jesus looks for in a church are the things we ought to look for. And beloved, those aren't matters of taste or style as much as they are of substance. But we're so easily driven by the taste and the style, what we like and what we don't like. Is the Word of God faithfully taught? Is the truth of God's Word upheld contrary to the errors of the age and to false doctrine? Are people directed back to the God of the Bible? Is holiness of life pursued? Is love and fidelity toward Christ with the whole man emphasized? Is the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the substitutionary death of Christ alone, preached and protected and then passed on to following generations? Those are the key things. And if you've got a church that's got those, they can look pretty weird in other areas, and who cares? All these are rooted in the magnificent love and the grace of Christ. And if that's the starting point, you're in a good place. And if it's not, it needs to be considered. I notice one other thing that's absent in each of these letters. And I don't want to stress this too much, but I want to bring it to bear because it's got some importance to it. Jesus never tells anyone in the five seriously defective churches in his letters that they should leave those churches and go to another one. Wow. Wow. I mean, I'm a little hard-pressed on that one. I can tell you I was personally challenged as I went through this. Even Laodicea, which seems to be the most obvious, they were only 10 miles away from Hierapolis. You remember we discussed that last time. And Hierapolis, at the time that John writes this letter, is being pastored by Papias, the venerable Papias, who was a student of John. And he doesn't say, you know, on Sunday, hitch up the team a little early and head off to Hierapolis. It's only 10 miles. Go to church there, you Laodiceans. You're in that lukewarm place. Terrible. Go over there. Better for you. He doesn't say that. Matter of fact, he doesn't even send them to Colossae, and Colossae's only 6 miles away. Never sends them out. I'm stunned by that. Now, even these had some viable options in their general region. And again, I don't want to stress this too far. And to be fair, as best we know, there was only one church in each of these towns. So in that sense, there weren't a lot of options like we have where you can go 3 minutes in any direction here and find another church. That wasn't true back then. So maybe you couldn't move from Laodicea to Hierapolis or Colossae. But at the very best, and I think where this has to rest, they were to remain in fellowship with the church in the larger sense and not to split off into merely private devotion or forsake the larger body of Christ, even when the body of Christ was in pretty tough shape. It's really important. I take it from Christ showing himself as walking in the midst of the churches in chapter 1, as we just had read for us, but at a bare minimum, despite the other areas that were at fault in these churches, and there were serious errors, at a bare minimum, the gospel seemed to still be preached despite the other problems that were cited, because he shows himself as being there. But where there's no gospel, at that point, we have to conclude that whatever the group might be, it's no longer a true church. Without the gospel, it isn't a church. It's just a gathering. It's the absolute essential. So you see that again. Paul does a similar thing when he writes to a really messed up church, the Corinthian church. All kinds of problems. And listen to how he writes to them in that letter. Now I would remind you, brothers, chapter 15, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, the gospel. If that's there, we can deal with the rest of the stuff. And that he was raised, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That church, Corinth, as messed up as it was, still identified with that gospel, and thus they were still a church. In our generation, we've seen an increasing tendency among some to say they can't find a local assembly that comes up to their standards, and so they're just going to go off and be a church unto themselves. But I think this text rebukes that. I think these letters to the seven churches show us that's just not an option in Christ's mind. We have to omit that as a response, even to the very severe problems that are noted here. In any event, just picking up and moving from church to church is not to be done lightly. Five of these churches had really serious problems, and yet Jesus never once counsels anyone to pack their bags and run. Instead, he calls each one to focus on their own hearing of what the Spirit says to all the churches. Really interesting. No exit counsel. That's that fourth observation. Lastly, the key considerations. I think there's four key considerations that apply to all these churches. I'm going to drive this down to four, and then I'm going to try and actually camp on one by the time we're done. So I'm trying to narrow the field for you. And the first of the four key considerations is the need for keeping ourselves in the love of God. We read this in other passages in the New Testament, but it shows up over certainly in the church at Ephesus, but also in other places. We have a desperate need to be going back and reminding ourselves of the love of God as it is summed up in the cross. And if we lose that, we lose everything. For each one of these churches, as he works through their various problems, each of them can go back and say in some way, I've lost the sense of what it means that Christ was crucified for sin and I was crucified with him, and therefore that's got to go in a different direction. That love of God as it's displayed, as it's shown out to us in power in the gospel in Christ on the cross. We need to keep ourselves there, beloved. And when we sense our own love for him growing cool, to say, that's a warning. I can't stay here. I need to do whatever it takes to get back to where my heart is warmed again. To not just be content. Yes, we have ups and downs in our spiritual life. But to not be content with the downs. To say they're going to come, but I need to get back to where he's precious to me again. The second constant that runs through all these is that we are to expect trial and persecution, and to endure it by contemplating our eternal rewards. Every once in a while, I get a little cranky. Some of you know. And when I get a little cranky, I was tempted this week to say to Scott, there's a couple of these older songs that, you know, don't do it for me quite anymore, and maybe we'll switch them. But the theology in some of those this morning was so necessary in pointing us back toward heaven. That was key. It's where we're supposed to live. You're never truly ready to live until you are ready to die. Until you know that when you leave this body and you stand before the throne of the living God and he says, why should I let you in here? You can say, because Christ has died for me. And so that becomes the ultimate, to enter into his presence. And that contemplation of entering his presence for eternity offsets everything else in this life that is truly painful, truly crushing, truly difficult. But that's more. If we lose that, we will turn the gospel into Jesus as Mr. Fix-It. Rather than where he's taking all of human history, that I might dwell in his presence forever. Third, that we need to shun sexual immorality and connections with idol worship and the values of the fallen world around us. That comprehends so many of the churches that he writes to here. And again, in our day, where this is just a critical issue, we've got to go back to it. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about going out there and shouting at people who are in the streets who don't profess saving faith in Christ. I'm talking about in the church, that we need to be careful that we shun sexual immorality and connections with idol worship and the values of the fallen world around us. This is not an exercise in throwing stones at the lost. This is an exercise of looking at ourselves and saying, I need to make sure I deal with these things in my life that I might walk with him and serve him well. And then lastly, that the church needs to deal with false teaching and false teachers, that we can't just let it go, that it needs to be addressed. And sometimes that's going to put us in a difficult spot, but it's necessary. That moves us on to our third. That's the summary of rewards and reprimands. And I want to come here especially, this is a necessary wrap-up, because if you're like me, over time, you tend to read these seven letters to the churches and you kind of come away maybe a little depressed. It's kind of a negative thing that's going on here. But that isn't what's happening. That's to actually misread the text, in my estimation. There are, in fact, five serious, really critical reprimands. But note this, there are 17 rewards mentioned. More than three times the number of the reprimands. So if you read this only in terms of the reprimands, you're missing what he's trying to say. The reprimands are there, the warnings are necessary, but the rewards far outweigh the number of reprimands. In each letter, there were also great and glorious promises to those who overcome, to those who deal with the pitfalls. And so he goes back and says, don't get mired in those. We need to make sure that we really balance this out well. In Ephesus, those who seek to feed their souls on Christ's love now will enjoy an eternal and endless supply, feasting from the tree of life in the midst of the very paradise of God. Eden, but better. Because an Eden that can never change, can never be taken away. Adam and Eve could fall from Eden, but once we're ushered into the presence of Christ, we can never fall out of that place. So he says, look at this. To the one who overcomes, who starts dealing with the lack of passion for Christ because we've lost the sense of his love for us, let me tell you, you overcome that. I promise you, there is the eating of the tree of life in the midst of the very paradise of God. It's astounding. I'll give you ultimate, permanent satisfaction. And then to Smyrna, he says, and for those who overcome, there's the crown of life. You're spared the second death. You won't be judged so as to lose Christ. But you'll be spared that. Even though the whole world is judged, you'll be given that crown of life. He said, I've overcome. I've finished the course. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And the Father says, yes, my child. You've done well, and rewards, astounding. And then to Pergamum, he says there will be hidden manna there. There will be a hidden supply of the supernatural satisfaction of him for your every longing and desire without end. Hidden, it's secret. The world can't know anything about it, but you will. When you're in his presence, it's worth overcoming to have that secret manna. It's worth overcoming to have what he also says to them, that white stone. The white stone represented how they voted, especially in the courts. Was the man guilty or was he innocent? They would vote with a black stone for guilty and a white stone for innocent. And he's saying Christ himself will cast the deciding vote for you and say innocent because cleansed with the blood of the Lamb, justified and fully free from all guilt and all shame and all sin. Don't you want that? Don't you want to stand before the judgment bar of God and hear him say, righteous! With my son's righteousness. Righteous. And then to those in, he adds not only the white stone, but a new name written on a stone that no one knows. Absolute intimacy with the living God. We were discussing just a little bit yesterday at our elders' meeting. You wonder how it is that the nations will be judged. Every individual will be judged. We'll all be judged. You're thinking, man, this is going to take a long time. There's that old discussion about a guy who, when he died and went to heaven, St. Peter said, well, you don't get right in. The first thing you have to do, you see this blackboard and this ladder? Your sins are listed on that blackboard. You've got to climb up the ladder and you've got to cross off every one of those sins before I can let you in. So this guy died. He he went, and I'll say the dream was mine. And I'm given a piece of chalk, but it's like a stick of chalk about the size of a telephone pole. But I start climbing, and I start crossing off, and I'm climbing, and I'm crossing off, and I'm climbing, and I'm crossing off, and just as I'm getting near what I think is the top, the chalk is now down to about the size of a yardstick, and I'm doing really well, and I'm going, but as I reach up for one more rung, a searing pain comes into my hand, and I look up, and it's Al, and he stepped on my hand, and he said, "I'm coming down for another piece of chalk." Judgment may take a long time. No, it'll be instant. The thing about an omnipresent God is that he can give everyone his undivided attention at the same time. It won't take time. And the thing about being in his presence and giving us a new name that no one knows is that he can give you singular intimacy all the time with every one of his children. He can give all of us his undivided attention at once. It's astounding. Intimacy with him. Closeness with him in a way we've never begun to imagine. And then in Thyatira, he says, "To those who overcome, I'll give you authority over the nations. You'll actually enter into my ruling process over the cosmos." I don't even know what that looks like. But it's a promise, and it must be worth having. Or he wouldn't promise it to us. He wouldn't hold it out in front of us and say, it's worth overcoming in order to have this. Or that he'll give them the morning star. Isn't that one of the most beautiful terms for Jesus that there is? I will give you the dawning of all of my revelation, which is Christ himself. In all of his fullness. In Sardis, he says, "I'll give you a white garment, clothed in righteousness." You think today, as we were in Sunday school and challenged to imagine our own sin again and think about the reality of that sinfulness that still is part of us. But there he clothes us in his own righteousness. White garment, absolutely covered in the blood of the Lamb. And also to Sardis, he says, "I'll give those who are there assurance, absolute assurance." And then divine recognition before the angelic host. He says, I'll confess your name before the angels. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in the resurrection and standing before the throne of God and Jesus Christ himself standing up and before the unnumbered myriads of angelic hosts saying, "Ken, this is Ken Beaton and he's mine." We'll fall to pieces. I promise this. This is what I give to those who overcome. And I'll give you public vindication from those who persecuted you. In two of the churches, he says, those who were the synagogue of Satan, they're going to come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that you were mine. And those in that earthquake zone will be made a pillar in the temple of God, so they will remain unshaken and secure for all eternity. And then he says, "I will write on you the name of God," so that you're branded as mine. And I will write on you the name of the New Jerusalem, the city of our God. And then I'll write on you Jesus' own name. So there's no doubt in all the universe whose you are. You'll bear it. We bear the name Christian now, but we don't bear it like we will there. And then to the church at Laodicea, he reminds them, "And you'll have fellowship and intimacy with me." You'll open the door, I come in now, and that eternal intimacy and fellowship will go on and on and on. And lastly, he says to those who overcome, "You'll get to sit in my throne with me, the way I sit in my Father's throne." Mind-boggling. I can't even comprehend. Now, in all of this, we see the very essence of the gospel, don't we? Sin has taken a heavy toll in the churches, and in the believers' lives. But Jesus is prepared not only to forgive the sin, but to richly and to extravagantly reward the faithfully repentant for only doing what's right. Not for doing anything special. Just doing what's right. What's best. He says, I will pour out on you in unimaginable grace. It's an echo of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the point. Of all of those terrible things in these churches, grace abounds all the more. There may be 5 reprimands, but there's 17 rewards. Grace far outstrips the sin every time. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel in all its power, unpacked and then even more. Sin was truly abounding in 5 of the churches, but Jesus' grace toward them so outpaces all of that, and He heaps upon heaps of blessings and benefits that are extended to each one who will hear His word and repent and trust Him fully. An endless, uninterruptible, and undefilable Eden in His presence, a crown of life, spared the second death, that hidden manna, the secret and absolute satisfaction that no one can know, this white stone with God's own vote of eternal favor and the new name written on the stone that no one knows, and this unspeakable intimacy with Him. An authority over the nations to rule and reign with Him, and the morning star, the brightness and the fullness of Christ Himself, and the white garment of righteousness to cover all our defilements, and the assurance of a steadfast heart in the midst of every storm, even now, and divine recognition before the angelic host, public vindication from persecutors in this life, pillars in the temple of God, absolute security, the name of God marked out as His. I mean, it just goes, if you go back and you just read those, you come away saying, good grief, what has He kept back? Nothing. Nothing. And all the stuff we thought was so worth it in this life doesn't even appear on the list. Because He is everything. And He says, here, I give you Me in every conceivable dimension and way and shape and form. I give you Me. Unbelievable. All this for you today. If you're a believer here, and if you are outside of Christ, if you're still trusting in yourself that somehow you're just good enough to gain heaven, not so bad as others, so you might be able to squeak in, or you're trusting in some rite or some religious act like baptism or Bible reading or belonging to some church or even trying to make amends for your past sins, no. The gospel is a gospel of grace alone, or it is no gospel at all, and this is the gospel of grace. Sinners, I give you everything. When I married Skye, she became instant heir to my vast estate. Astounding. She'll never get over being able to count the pennies. No, but when we became Christ's, we became His bride. And on that great wedding feast of the Lamb, when the final I do's are said, everything He has is ours. And we worry about stuff here. So if you've got some confidence in the flesh, remember Paul's words. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so for His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow. Believer and even unbeliever here today, above all things is this, to belong to Jesus and to have His salvation and the rewards it brings. We must abandon all self-reliance. All. And look to Him as our all in all. We have to look to Him for justification, for sanctification, and to the resurrection and final glorification. It's all wrapped up in Him. And so we'll close here in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Oh, how we struggle to be looked on in those categories, don't we? I want people to respect me according to worldly standards. Jesus has a Greek word that responds to that. Just doesn't fit. If you can't say this, you don't know the gospel. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's me. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That is me. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's me. And why has He done it that way? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Wow. Seven letters to seven churches. Some pretty amazing stuff. But because of the amazing and astounding and wondrous Christ, who sees to it that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Father, I thank You for Your word again. I thank You for how it searches out the depths and approaches us in ways we just don't imagine. How differently these things come to us than how we would project them in our own hearts and minds. But here You are, pouring out in astounding grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your compassion. Thank You. Thank You for the richness of what You've provided for us. Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today, I pray so desperately that they might be able to find their fullness in You, in Christ, and to rest there in the midst of a very uncertain and very troubled world, in the midst of all of our cares, concerns, persecutions, heartaches. Keep our eyes fixed on those things You've promised to all who overcome. And may we weigh them carefully as truly worth everything we can expend. Not that we gain them by expending, but that we strive as those who would possess, knowing You give it by grace. And for anyone here today who's not a believer, that today might be the day when their hearts would be free from trusting in anything but the loving, saving grace of Jesus Christ alone, and might come to Him for cleansing of their sin and reconciliation to You and all the things that You've promised. We ask those things in His name. Amen.
Ken, would you please stand with us? And I'm going to ask you to